Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome, welcome. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor to be able to come to you, and what an honor to have your word in our hands, that we can hold it, and we can read it, and we can meditate on it. And Lord, we are so blown away by the awesomeness of your word, and I just pray that there would be a corresponding response in each of our lives to the conviction that you give us. We would not just receive it and then leave it, and like it says in James, going in and seeing your face in a mirror and then turning around and forgetting all about what you saw. So, Lord, as you convict us this morning, and may we be responding to that, and may our lives be changed, and the powerful truths that are always in your word, and seems like every single chapter is always the best. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the price that you paid for us. Help us to recognize just how much you do love each one and how important each one is to you. So lead us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, as you know, we are in the last week now of Jesus' life. He will be on the cross in a matter of 2 or 3 days from where we are right now, I believe. And we are having the kind of the final questions by the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They have been kind of behind the scenes getting ready to pounce on him and kill him, but not knowing quite what to do. And now they're really going to be, from this point on, They're really scheming, and of course the Lord is going to bring Judas Iscariot along to betray Christ, and so to take him to a place at night where the people are not there so he can be arrested and then put on the cross by 9 o'clock the next morning before any of the people who really are his are even aware of what's going on. But he came to die. He came to die, and thank the Lord that we thank you, Lord, that you came to die for my sin and just each one of our sins and paid the price of that wrath of due us for our sin. So we begin today with another parable. We begin with the parable of the wedding feast to drive home some more of the points that he has been making to these people. And then we're going to have 4 questions that compose the rest of this chapter. And you know, I'm so thankful for questions, because the answers to those questions then gives us information that those questions not been asked, we would never have received it written down like that. And so I think these are Holy Spirit-inspired questions to that extent. First is from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Second question by the Sadducees. What about the resurrection? And the third question will be from the scribes, which is the first commandment of all? So you probably already have in your mind exactly what the word says, and you may have in your mind what these question answers are, but I think we will still learn some things as we listen to the answers again. And then finally, Jesus has this final question for them. How can David call his descendant Lord? What an absolute profound question. So as we get into the parable of the wedding feast, remember he is using these parables to describe the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And verse 1 in chapter 22 says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again. So this again means he's still speaking to the same people he was. That's the chief priests and the elders. He spoke to them again by parables and said, and you remember the parable, of course, we keep going over this over and over again, but taking something that they could see very clearly, knew exactly what the picture portrayed, and you lay alongside that a spiritual truth which is difficult to understand. Now, the uniqueness of the parables, as you also know, is that a seeker, a person who is wanting to know the truth, will understand the parable. But a person who's not wanting to understand the truth, it's foolishness to them. They won't understand any of it. It's just a bunch of gibberish, just words. And it's hard for the enemies of Jesus to come against him on what he has said when they don't understand what he's saying. So when he's teaching in parables, they don't understand what he's saying, so they don't really have anything. They can't say, oh, he went against Moses' law or anything, because it doesn't make sense to them. But here we have in verse 2 The kingdom of heaven is like, there's a parable, simile, like a certain king. It's not is a certain king, but is like a certain king, arranged a marriage for his son. And we know, of course, in the parable, the king here is God the Father, and the son is Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who planned a wedding and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Now, who did Jesus come initially to call to the wedding? Israel. So he's calling all of Israel to the wedding in this story, but they're not willing to come. Now, fast forward a couple thousand years, same thing today. Basically, Jesus is calling everybody, but most are not willing to come. So all are called, but few are chosen, as we will get to again in today's study, meaning that God knows the end from the beginning. So he knew in the beginning who would respond, who would be his. And we put them in the chosen column. We put them in the elect column. We put them in the selected column. And we know that none of this is really capable of us doing it ourselves. It has to be done in us and through us. But there's got to be a willingness there, because we've got a self-will, and God is not going to force us to love him. He's not going to force us to believe in him. But the gift is there, as we will see in the wedding garment as we go on through this parable. So he sends out his servant to all those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Now, they did not have refrigeration in those days. They didn't have lockers, frozen food lockers. So you're going to have a wedding feast. The feast could go on for a week. You would make these meticulous plans, and getting all the sheep and the goats. I don't know about goat meat, but let's just say sheep and the cattle, oxen, beef, steaks, all lined up, and then you'd start to slaughter them on schedule. Now, if you've got all these beef slaughtered and you don't have any guests, what do you got? You got a mess on your hands, because you got food that's going to spoil. So it's all prepared. Bring the guests. Where are the guests? Well, the guests don't want to come. So what do we see here in this story? Come to the wedding in verse 5, but they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. Excuses, excuses. That's older than Adam, right? And it's still going on today. We have all the excuses, don't we? We see them. We hear them. Sometimes we make them ourselves. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And we know how the prophets were killed over time. And now we have another prophecy coming up here in this story. But when the king heard of it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. So in about 35 years from this date, Titus Vespasian, the Roman leader, with his son, well, Titus, his son was Vespasian, he was the field general, and they came and they destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple. So this is telling that is coming here, it seems. Sent out his armies, destroyed those murders, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you will find, or as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So that is who? That is us. The Gentiles, the unbelievers. Not that we're unbelievers anymore, but we were all originally unbelievers. Now, this word many is a great word there. It is basically translated, all those you find is the use right here. And that usually the many does not necessarily include all. It just really is like over 50%, but it can go all the way up to all. And the context here is he's inviting everybody. He wants none to be lost, but all to come to repentance, right? So he's inviting all you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. I thank the Lord for it's bad and good, and not just good, or I wouldn't be here, you know? But both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now remember, this is a story, this is a parable, this is an actual account of details, this is Christ's teaching. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, the other thing they knew in that in their culture in that day, the host of the wedding would provide a wedding garment for everybody who came. No cost. A covering. So, fast forward to today. Have you been provided with a wedding garment? Absolutely. Have you taken it? Absolutely. Those who of you are his, and I believe everybody in here is his. So the man comes there, did not have on a wedding garment. So he basically is coming to this feast, but he says, I don't need a wedding garment. I'm a good person. I can just come without the garment. I don't know that's exactly what it says, but it's what it means to me. And what it is really saying here is, I can get there on my own. What did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? They made clothes out of fig leaves to try to cover their guilt. But it didn't work. We cannot save ourselves. We must have the wedding garment if we're going to be at the wedding. He asked this person, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? What were you thinking? And the man, speechless, he's just speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, on the great white throne judgment, where will unbelievers go? Outer dark. So this is an unbeliever. He doesn't need the wedding garment. I'll come on my own strength. So how many religious people do we have today? Maybe religious, maybe not. And they look like they're very religious. But if they don't have the garment, they're going to outer darkness. You must have the merit of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you to be saved. I mean, that's just the basic here. And so that's what's being taught here in this parable. So the interpretation, central point, the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So he has gone to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles all basically, or close to all, have been invited to come, but not all responded. Some would think, I don't need the wedding garment. I don't need to come to Christ. I'm a good person. You know, I'm a lot better than that person sitting next to me. I know that. Well, it doesn't have anything to do with how good you are. And whenever you compare yourself with man, forget it. You're comparing yourself with Jesus Christ. That's the comparison, not with another person. That means nothing. But we read here in the book of Revelation as well, the bride made herself ready, Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so this is kind of a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we will all attend shortly, I believe. And I think that's going to go on like forever. So it's going to be a long supper, I believe. But that's coming. And we want to make sure we have our righteous robe based on what he has done, not on our self-righteousness, which is his filthy rags, as we know. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. So I've asked this question before, but if I ask for a show of hands, who is the most self-righteous in this room? I hope you wouldn't be at the head of that list, because you smell more than anybody else. Filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So outer darkness. We don't really know exactly what that is. There was a time when the scientists, quote unquote, thought there was an end of space. And after that, it was all outer dark. Of course, in my lifetime, and I'm old, but not that old, it was estimated that was about 4 billion light years away. I don't know who was there to see that sign, end of this. But then they got a bigger telescope, and now it's moved out to 16 billion. And there's even now interstellar or whatever it is, telescopes, which push that out even beyond. I don't believe it has any end myself. But I don't know how far it is. But there is an outer darkness. And I believe we can be in outer darkness without even moving out of our body, really. It's away from God, right? It's away from his love. It's away from anything to do that's good. That's outer darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be miserable. It's going to be absolutely miserable. And so we need to keep that in mind for all those around us who look good. They came to the feast, but they didn't have their wedding garment on, and they're not interested in a wedding garment. So we'll talk more about that a little bit later with one of these other questions here, because it's very encouraging in that regard. So now, verse 15 changes a little bit, and we have the Pharisees went and plotted. They're going to meet and scheme. How can we get even with this guy? He's, you know, he keeps putting us down every time we come against the authority and all that stuff, and he makes us look bad. He keeps saying, "Have you not read?" We can't stand him. We got to get rid of him. He's so popular right now. He's got such a following. We got to reduce his following. So here's what we're going to do, is what they're thinking. I think they're plotting. It says how they might entangle him in his talk. And I say, good luck. You want to tangle the word in his teaching and handling of the word, you'll never find any entanglement there. So what do they do? They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, on the first blush, you'd say, why in the world would they, the arch enemies, Herodians and the Pharisees, get together? Well, of course, we always see a phenomenon, don't we? We see people who are enemies, but they will unite when they have a common enemy, right? That just seems to happen. But here there's a special reason, I think, for the Herodians, because of the question they're going to come up with. Now, first, they're going to butter him up. They say, teacher, or rabbi, or master. They aren't the least bit interested in learning anything. So this is all hypocritical, as he will call them hypocrites again. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person. You are perfect in every way. Now, anybody starts to build you up like that, button your wallet, and you're going to be had, right? Because we are so open to flattery, aren't we? We let our resistance down. That's just the way we are in the flesh. I'd like to hear that. Tell me more how good I am. You know, at the same time, they get this pocket, they get that pocket, they rob you blind or whatever they're going to do. But they went out and plotted how they might entangle him, and with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know you are true, and so forth. Tell us therefore. Okay, here's was the question. Tell us therefore, what do you think? That's a good way to start a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now it starts to come into focus why they wanted the Herodians there. The Herodians loved Rome. They were all for paying taxes. That's how they got their money. So I've got a big government job here, and I love the government, right? Because they take care of me, and I'm getting very, very wealthy, and I'm going to continue to rip people off because I can do that in my tax collections and all that. So the Herodians loved to have taxes paid. So you want them there, right? And then the other, you have the Pharisees who hate Rome and don't want to pay taxes at all. So they design what they think is a yes and no answer. And whether he chooses yes or whether he chooses no, he's going to lose half of his following. So it's a total, we got him now. We got him. Because it doesn't matter how he answers, he's going to lose. He's going to lose. But the well-laid plans of man are not so well-laid. Well, they could be well-laid, but they don't work. So we see now, he says, Jesus perceives their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Matthew loves hypocrites. Matthew uses that term more than all the other books in the New Testament, and the Old, for that matter. There are many hypocrites in the Old Testament. But that's a title you don't want to be called by Jesus, a hypocrite. And the people would hate to be called that. They are Pharisees. We're the elite of the elite. We're the church leaders, in a way. They were in church those days, but we're the religious leaders. Don't call me a hypocrite. Man, I'm the best there is. There's nobody better than I am. And call all these other people hypocrites, but don't call me a hypocrite. And Jesus keeps saying, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Apparently, he didn't carry a lot of money with him. But at any rate, they brought him a denarius. Now, they had a poll tax that every Israelite had to pay the poll tax, I believe it was once a year, and it was the same for everybody. Everybody, every citizen of Israel, I don't think it included the kids, but I think every citizen of Israel had to pay the poll tax. And the poll tax was one day's wage. It was a denarius. It was a coin. Denarius coin would be like, maybe our quarter, silver dollar, something like that. I don't know exactly what it looked like. But on one side, it had the image, the inscription of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. On the other hand, it had Pontifex Maximus, which means the ultimate ruler. So here they're holding up the coin. This is so brilliant, isn't it? Jesus says, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he, Jesus, said to them, render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What a great answer. Now, the render is, well, first up here, when we say, is it lawful to pay your tax? That word is didomai. That means to render money, to give money for something. Now, this down here in the render is the apodidomai, meaning that it's giving back. It's paying back what you've already received, a recompense. It's paying for what you've been given. So he's saying here, as a citizen of Rome, you've been given certain perks. You've been given protection. You've been given various things. Now you need to give that back. So same for us. We need to pay our taxes. I mentioned last night, I'm so thankful. In our case, it's Fridays. We get our trash picked up. And what a blessing that is. Just think, if you didn't have your trash picked up, where would you be? I mean, in about 2 weeks, the whole block would be filled with stench, wouldn't it? I mean, really. And so I'm so thankful. And we have electricity. When's the last time you were without electricity for one whole day? I don't think it's ever been that I can remember. Back in the earthquake of 94, was it, or 92? I was living in Bel Air. We went without utilities for a couple of days then because it all got, gas lines got messed up and all that stuff. But generally speaking, we get all upset if electricity's out 5 minutes, right? But you go to any third world country in the world, you may have electricity, you may not. You may go days without it. Or you may, nobody has water delivered to them, generally speaking. You have to go get your water. And heat, you're always scrounging around to get charcoal or something to cook your food. You don't have any fuel for heat. And we've got it all here, and yet we complain about everything, don't we? But the point here is, he's saying pay Caesar for what he's given you. Pay it back. Give it back to what you have been given. Now, when we get to the believer, whose image do we bear? Anybody know the answer to that? We bear his image, don't we? We bear the image of God. And so we are to give God what he has given us. We are to give back to what he's given us. Now, how much has he given you? It's unbelievable what he's given you. You could write down all day long the things he's given you and never even scratch the surface. I mean, we could start off with salvation. That's a big one. But he's given us everything. Now, how much have you given back? How much of your time have you given him? How much of your heart have you given him? How much of your just love have you given him? And so that's the question here. So this is just a great thing for us to consider in this great answer that he gave to this question. I wonder what my account looks like in the heavenly account. I know the on one side what I've been given is, you know, reaches to Mount Everest. And the other side of what I paid back, you know, may be equal to that little mound in my backyard. I'm not sure, but it's just good to think these things through a little bit when we come across these in the scriptures. Well, now we go, in verse 23, we go to another group. We go to the Sadducees. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Excuse me just a minute for interruption. Anybody hot in here? So I try to get it set at 72, but, you know, one side is good. But anyway, you can take your coat off if you have one, maybe. So the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So now the Sadducees want to get in on the act. They have heard, they saw the Pharisees and Herodians being really kind of almost put to shame here, or certainly put down. Their question didn't work. But now they've got a good question. Well, we're going to really trap him on this one. Now, they're coming from a different theological standpoint. They do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in angels. They do not believe in heaven. They're, in a way, they're like the very, very, very liberals today. They don't really believe in God. They believe in what they call their God, but it's their fashion God. It's not really, because is the resurrection real? Absolutely, but they don't believe it. So here they come, and they want to make Jesus look like a fool and resurrection look like a fool. So they come up with this absurd story, but they want to couch it in the law. They want to couch it in Moses has said, and then, you know, it gives it some validity. So they go back to the Torah, and in Deuteronomy 25, we have about this, we call it a Levirate marriage thing. Actually, it started way back in Genesis chapter 38, I think, or 39, when the sons of Judah, the oldest son, I think it was Onan, I can't remember, but he married this woman, Tamar, and he died before, he was a wicked man, God took him, he died before they had any sons. So now the next son of age comes up to take his place and raise up a son. So the family inheritance will go to that son, and they'll keep the family name and the family possessions intact. And so this was the procedure in Genesis 25:5. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So that's still practiced today in some of the Bedouin groups and so forth. But this was in the law. This was in their law. And so they kind of come and they say, you know, Moses said if a man dies. So they're quoting the law. So they're setting this question. They want to make it look like they really know what they're talking about. And now they're going to point out the fallaciousness of these kinds of things. So they say, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and the fourth. And I'm wondering why the police didn't come in and inspect the coffee or the soup or whatever they're getting fed. And then the fifth, and then the sixth, and then even to the seventh. And then, last of all, the woman dies also. I guess she drank her own coffee that day or whatever. Therefore, here's a question. Therefore, I don't know, they didn't drink coffee in those days. I guess they did. I'm not sure. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? Gotcha there. What a great question. Whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And now they're going to watch Jesus really squirm because they got a question he can't answer, right? Wrong. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. I like in the King James, you err, E-R-R, you err. You are mistaken two ways. One, not knowing the scriptures. Number two, nor the power of God. Right? That's not a good place to be, where you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, right? They must be slinking down under their chair about this time. I mean, that is a heavy one. You are mistaken, not knowing the power of God, nor knowing the scriptures, they say. So, I wanted to just digress just a minute, give you a little break, because this is supposed to be humorous, but this is definitely not from the Bible. This is a poem about reincarnation. So you want to talk about errors of resurrection. Here's a big error, reincarnation. And this guy, Wallace McRae, wrote this, and I heard it by two pastors I have respect for, as they included it in their message. So I figured, well, I can include it as well. But don't spend too much time thinking about it, because it's certainly anything but biblical. What is reincarnation? A cowboy asked his friend. Well, it starts, his old friend told him, when your life comes to an end. They wash your neck, comb your hair, clean your fingernails, and put you in a padded box away from life travails. The box and you go into a hole that's been dug in the ground. Reincarnation starts when you're planted beneath that mound. Them clouds melt down just like the box. And you who is inside, and that's when you begin your transformation ride. And in a while, the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, until someday upon that spot, a lonely flower is found. And then a horse may wander by and graze upon that flower that once was you, and now has become your vegetated bower. Now the flower that the horse done eat, along with his other feed, makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But there's a part that he can't use, and so it passes through. And there it lies upon the ground, that thing that once was you. And if perchance I should pass by and see this on the ground, I stop a while and ponder at this object that I found. I think about reincarnation and life and death and such, and come away concluding, why, you ain't changed all that much. So now if you can collect your thoughts and get back to the scriptures again. Anyway, when I thought about where this was in the study, it's kind of mid-study, so it's time for a little break, right? Verse 30, for in the resurrection, Jesus says, you've erred, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. It doesn't say they are angels of God in heaven. It says they're like angels. Now, these are the good angels. The bad angels are not going to be in heaven. There's no resurrection for angels. A third of them fell with Satan, and they're lost forever. They're not going to be in heaven, but the good angels are going to be there. And we're going to be like angels of God in heaven, not marrying nor giving in marriage. There's no need for procreation. One of the big reasons for marriage was to populate the earth. There's not going to be any need for that in heaven. So verse 31, he goes on to say, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, then he nails them. Have you not read? Oh, they would hate to hear that because they're the experts in the law and all that stuff. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Wow. You're godly people. You know everything about the scriptures. And then he says, have you not read what God's told you? Well, that would get an expert's proud expert's attention, wouldn't it? Have you not read what was spoken to God by you saying, verse 32, here's what God said. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He does not say, I was. He says, I am. That means two things. To me, at any rate, it means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, and it also means God is forever. He is the I am. He's not the I was, or I will be. He is the I am. Exodus 3:6, reading from their own Pentateuch, moreover, God said, I am, not I was, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So now Jesus really has them nailed by this quoting their own scripture back to him, because God said he was the God of Abraham instead of he saying, I am the God of Abraham. So heaven is real. Amazing statement. But I like it for another reason. I like it for the comfort that it gives us today. Where are your believing friends, or enemies for that matter, I guess, who have gone on, passed on from this earth? They're in heaven. They're alive. When we get there, we'll all know each other. I don't know. People say, well, are you going to recognize your wife? You're going to recognize whatever? Well, we're not going to be more stupid there than we are here. But it also means, I think, there's no marrying in heaven, because I think for a number of reasons, my personal opinion, I really don't know, because I haven't been to heaven yet, nor is anybody else. So you can't argue with me, because you can argue with me on what the scripture says, but not on what your experience has been. Well, I read this book about this guy who went to heaven and he came back and he said, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, forget it. I'm not going to buy his book. If it's not in the Bible, it's not for me to know. But at any rate, I think the relationships up there are going to be so beautiful, so absolutely beautiful. Everybody there will be brought to Christ-like perfection. Unbelievable, isn't it? Now, I think you can be with your wife if you want to be. But I think you'll have so many relationships that they're unending. And we're in the presence of our Lord, in the presence. Think about that. One person asked me last night, do you think we'll have one-on-one quiet time with Jesus? And I said, well, I don't know. I guess so. He said, well, I don't want to be too far back in line. I'm thinking, you got trillion, zillion, umpteen years. What difference does it make? Besides, it's not in the time domain anyway. It's now, right? So I can't imagine being with my Savior who loves me so much that he died for me and he paid all this for me, that he wouldn't want to have some time with me if I wanted to have time with him. So I think it's just going to be unbelievable. But at any rate, amazing statement to know that when we are out of these bodies, we will not cease, but we just move. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we will be reunited in that way with our loved ones who have gone before, it would seem to me. Now we go to the great commandment. This is a beautiful question. I'm so glad these Pharisees who think they're so smart. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now they're going to come together again, and they're going to caucus, and they're going to have, well, we're going to come up with this whoop-de-woo question. We know he won't be able to answer this question. We know we got him now. So one of them, a lawyer. Now, a lawyer in those days was a Sadducee, and he was an expert on the Mosaic law. He wasn't necessarily a courtroom kind of a guy, I don't think. Could have been, I guess, but think of this lawyer as an expert on the law of Moses. Ask him a question, testing him. Now, there is the aspect he is the one speaking for the group, and he is testing him. So that part isn't so good. But he says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He wants one answer, one commandment. Now, this which, by the way, really the best definition of that, I think, is of which sort. Teacher, of which sort is the great commandment in the law? And I don't want to make too much out of that sort, but it does seem that an expert in the Mosaic law, they would know that there were 613 commandments to keep in the Mishnah. 365 of them were negative. Thou shalt not, don't do this, don't do that. But 248 of them were positive. You shall do this, you shall do that. So if you want to look at which sort it's going to be, he's going to actually answer in the sort of positive commandments. But again, I don't make too much out of that. But they did have the idea that it was somehow not said, I mean, not written, but said, you know, it's probably impossible to keep all 613. Which of those we really want to make sure we keep? And kind of we slide a little bit? And then now Jesus answers something that is not in accordance with the Mosaic law and these commandments. Man, we got him, right? So we'll ask him, which is the greatest? And out of 613, there can't be just a greatest one. There's got to be a handful of them. Well, why don't you remember back to the Ten Commandments? You got there. But anyway, at any rate, this was the question. This was the question. Now we have the glorious answer. Jesus said to him, verse 37, 39, I wish you would underline those. Those are the two of the most important verses in the Bible, and we got them both here today. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, notice there, heart is first. It's always going to be first. If God has your heart, eventually he'll have the rest of you. If he has your heart working in and through your heart, he will have your soul and your mind. But he's got to have your heart. If he doesn't have your heart, you can talk about your soul and your mind, but it's not going to be real. So he gives them the first and great commandment, and they would know that. That's what they call the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that statement he didn't include here in this answer. The rest of it he did. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. That's the whole Shema. But just think what the beginning here is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That says that Yahweh, singular, and Yahweh, the Holy Spirit, and Yahweh, the Son, are all one, but you put them together, you got the plural, God, you got the Ahad, you got a compound unity. Pastor Chuck used to say, well, you say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. No, it's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1, right? And we saw where he had the question on divorce even back a few chapters ago. And remember that great quote. It says, for this reason, for this reason. What is the reason? A man shall leave his parents and be joined to his wife. And the reason is they shall become one flesh, the Ahad, the compound unity. We see that most clearly in a child produced in a marriage. Half chromosomes father, half chromosomes mother, one child. It's one compound unity, but has both, but it's one. You don't have two sets of, you don't have a man set and a woman set in one body or any of that. Everyone has a DNA that's unique to them, and every cell in their body that will ever be produced is going to have that same DNA. And there's no other DNA like that anywhere in the universe or ever will be. That's you. God puts that in each one of us. Unbelievable. And to think we value life so trivially in our society these days. So keep praying for the Supreme Court. You know, that ruling will come out sometime in the early spring, I understand. I don't know when, but, you know, regardless of what they say, it's not going to really change the world that much, I don't believe. But if our country would take a step back toward the Lord instead of keep getting further and further away, that's the right direction, right? And so we got three late appointees to the court on there, all supposedly constitutionally and so forth. And so this is the best opportunity we've had, I think, since 1963, whenever Roe versus Wade was passed, to overturn or certainly ameliorate that somewhat. So anyway, that's a step in the right direction. What the Lord's going to do with that, I don't know. I know we're going to be judged, and we've got to be judged, but he can also show mercy as well. He has in the past, so we cry out for that too. But love, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, remember, you cannot command someone to love. All you husbands who have got it really down pat and you tell your wife every day, love me, it doesn't work. I mean, I stopped after the 39th day. I figured this is not, no. God doesn't force you to love him. He can command. That's the greatest commandment. But he's not going to force you to love him. Now, he did send bumblebees in to the land of Canaan and make the enemies want to flee. He did do that. And in one way, you know, we love him out of what? Responding to his love for us. 1 John 4:10, remember when we were there. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we respond. Our relationship with the Lord is always responders. We are never the initiators. We may think we are. We think, oh, well, I decided to go to the Lord the other day, and I asked for this, and no, you can't even pray unless the Lord prompts you to pray. We are responders. And so we love in response to what he's done for us. So if you're testing yourself, I don't know how much I love the Lord. Do I love him with all my heart? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure of that. I would like to, and there are times when I get closer to that, and then there are other times when I'm pretty far away from that, I'm afraid. But one of the things that we can do, spending time at the foot of the cross, looking up to Jesus, with just him and me, him and you, do that every day for the rest of the week, and you'll find yourself loving him more. Because you can't help yourself but from loving him more when you focus a little bit on what he's done for you. It's just so overwhelming. And even then, I'm only loving him back with a little bit of what he's loving me, but it's a little more than maybe I'm doing right now. So this is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, they didn't ask him for a second, but he gives a second. Verse 39, and the second is, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the translation there in the flow, basically, you could say, you shall love your neighbor just the way you already love yourself. All of us love ourselves already. If you're alive, you love yourself. And don't tell me, I hate myself, I'm so ugly. I mean, you know, if you hated yourself, you'd wish you were uglier, right? Whoever says, well, I want to be uglier, or the old example is always given, a group picture. Who do you look for first in the group picture? And how many times do you not like yourself, so you say, this picture's no good. But if it's good of you, oh, here's a great picture, right? You're not worried about anybody else. You're only worried about yourself, right? So we shall love our neighbor as we already love ourselves, is what this is. Now, loving your neighbor as yourself is given to us over and over and over in the scripture, because we need to hear it. We need to hear it. Now, also, we are given a great statement here in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It isn't on these three or four or five. It's on these two. He gives you the answer of all the 613 or whatever it is rules that they had. It's only two. That wraps up everything. That includes everything. You do these two, hangs all the law and the prophet. Now, for a while, there were these movements going through the church. The third commandment, to love yourself. I've got to work on loving myself more so I can love my neighbors more. Wrong. You spend your whole life trying to love yourself more and you'll never get beyond that. So forget all that stuff about loving yourself. You already have that one down. That's a given. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about loving others as you already love yourself, right? That's what he's saying here. We want to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we want to love our neighbors as we already love ourselves. Well, that nails them, and now they move on with the Pharisees gathered together. Now Jesus is going to ask them this question, whose son is the Christ? Great question. They've been trying to catch Jesus. Now he's going to kind of catch them. So he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, I think quite confidently, the son of David. Everybody in Israel knows that. The Bible is filled with that statement. I think it's 27 times in the Bible or something like that, that this will be the son of David. All the way back into 2 Samuel 7. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Thus the son of David became one of the titles of the Messiah. Isaiah 9:7, out of his increase, government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. We can go on and on. Isaiah 11:1, there shall be come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the book of Matthew that we were in, at the beginning when we were in it, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Paul in Romans, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. So it's all over the Bible. The Messiah will be of the seed of David. Well, we all agree with that. So that's what we think when you say, what do you think of that? We think he's the son of David. Well, then, why did David state what he stated in the first verse of Psalm 110? The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, he's going to use the example of their greatest king that they love so much, King David. And Jesus says that while he was in the Spirit, so Jesus is defining the authorship of the Old Testament as the Holy Spirit. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying what this says here, the Lord said to my Lord. So basically, in that culture, it was a patriarchal culture. The father would always talk down to the son always talking up to the father. The father would never call the son Lord. That was a no-no. You didn't do that. You call it the other way. The son would call the father master. The father would not call his son the master or the Lord. So that's the question Jesus has. How can we have Almighty God the Son calling the Father as the son of the offspring of David, referring back to David as his father, when it's the father figure calling him. And so we see something must happen here to get David out of the human realm, because in the human realm there would never be the son calling his father Lord. Couldn't happen. So what's been added is kind of what we come to here. And we kind of go back to the very beginning. Remember when Mary was told she was going to have a child in Luke 1:35, we read, "And the angel answered her and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So that's what the scripture says. He is the Son of God. So how then can the person he's come from then call him anything other than that? But the son can't call his father that, because it doesn't fit unless there's a change. So now we have the supernatural element added to Jesus. He's no longer just a man as the son of David. He's God. He's the son of God. He came through the line. And we had in the genealogy in Matthew, came through Mary. Mary was of Nathan. All out of David's line, and also Joseph, the adopted father, came down through the Solomon's line. But Solomon's line got cut off at Jeconiah. You remember when we were in the Jeremiah study. So the Messiah couldn't come anymore from that line, but it perfectly fits, because legally the adopted father of Jesus, Joseph, was from the Solomon line, and Mary from the Nathan line, and they both married. And it's a perfect union here, fulfilling prophecy that the Messiah will come from David, right? So he's got him there on that one. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, there's only going to be a few more days before he's crucified, so this doesn't mean that goes on and on and on and on. But that's the end of the question series. Now, next week, we'll get the most harsh chapter in the Bible with regard to Jesus. I think 7 times we'll say, "Woe to you hypocrites." You don't want to ever be called woe once by the Lord, let alone 7 times. You don't want to ever be called a hypocrite, but he's calling him, "Woe to you hypocrites." So we'll see a scathing rebuke. And then after that will be his... Shortly after that will be his arrest and crucifixion. So this is where we are now. And as we look back over these questions today, parable of the wedding feast, that means we can't come in our own will and our own way. We got to come in the garment of Christ's righteousness and what he has done for us. Pay taxes, yes. Pay taxes to Caesar for what is Caesar's, but pay to God what's God's. Regarding the resurrection, I am, not I was, the God of Abraham. Heaven and resurrection are real. Those believers who have gone before are totally alive and are waiting in heaven for us. Glorious truth. And the scribes and the Pharisees, which is the first commandment of all, he not only answered that, but he answered the second as well. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as you already love yourself. And then how can David call his descendant Lord? Because the Messiah is no man, only that he's supernaturally divine as the Son of God. So my thoughts at the very end, Lord, help us to love, as we just mentioned, these 2 great commandments, to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor. And then the question, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So who is he to you? Who is he to you? And I thought this little short song, "He is Lord," kind of capsulizes it a little bit. So let's sing that together, if we might.
Oh, he is Lord. He has
tongue confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Sing that chorus again. He is Lord. For He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen. One hand and sing, He's my Lord, He's my Lord,
He's my Lord.
Cristo te amo.
He's my Lord. He has risen.
Father, You are our Lord, You are my Lord. How we thank You for the truths in Your Scriptures, Lord, and help us to love. In response to the love that You have given us, help us to understand more of Your love to us. And just as we automatically then, out of our heart, want to return that love. And Lord, it's pretty easy to love You in one way because You've done so much for us. But we're to love others, Lord, and that's maybe a tougher test for us. But help us, Lord. Help us to show Your love. It is that love which will draw people to You. Truth in love, Lord. But help us to stand for You today, Lord, and help us to be available. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.